If you have your Bibles with me tonight, I ask you to follow along if you can. We began tonight in a passage of Scripture to begin with in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 through 20. Turn your Bibles there tonight. I want you to also turn over to Romans chapter 6 and put your thumb there, finger there, whatever you want to use to mark that spot. We'll be going to it in just a moment. Tonight I'd like to take a few moments for us to examine God's Word and be refreshed in our hearts and our minds with the significance of baptism in the life of a believer. As we come together tonight, it is, I think, needful for us as believers to be reminded again from time to time, why is it that we undertake such an ordinance of baptism, such an act, if you will, of obedience in our trust in Jesus Christ? And we find no greater, I believe, teaching and reasoning for doing so than to once again examine God's Word. When we look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, we're going to find a very familiar passage of Scripture. In verse 18, the Scripture reads, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The one thing that jumps out at us when we read this passage of Scripture with regard to baptism is that the basis of baptism is solely resting upon the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it clear when I begin reading that passage. He declares with regard to the power that has been given to him by God the Father, and it's in that authority that he gives disciples instructions that they are to go, and he gives them instructions saying that they should go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, when he tells them to do so, it is predicated upon the fact that they have given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, meaning they have been redeemed. They have become believers, meaning they now are ready to come forward and tell the rest of the world what God the Father has done to their hearts and lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is not instructing the disciples to go and simply call for somebody to be baptized, but instead they are to be baptizing those whom God has brought to a saving knowledge. God has brought to a changed life, whom God has made into disciples of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who models the same behavior, for we look over in Matthew chapter 3 and we're reminded of the baptism of Jesus. For the Bible reads, "Then come Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized with him. But John forbade him, saying, I am he to be baptized with thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." The one thing that jumps out at me with the passage of Scripture regarding Christ going through the acts and the ordinance of baptism. Now, I don't think anyone in this room would argue the fact that Christ needed to be baptized. Even John the Baptist understood this. But Christ said that he was doing so to fulfill all righteousness, meaning that the same Jesus who would present in his authority the commandment to the disciples that all believers would follow through with believers' baptism is the same who understood that it was needful for him to do so in fulfillment of all things. So that means, as Christ has declared it, it is not only an absolute truth, it is an absolute requirement of all believers that if they are to be obedient to God the Father, they will do so in part by following through with this act of baptism. Now, when we look to baptism's effect on our lives, we look to a passage of Scripture that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6. Now, in Romans chapter 6, one of the great definitive statements, I believe, with regard to the spiritual significance of baptism in our hearts and our lives. Not the fact that the act of baptism does something, but in fact the act of baptism is something that results from what God has done in our hearts and our lives, and it is the evidence, if you will, that we want to present to those around us. After all, we have looked in Scripture on many different occasions in many ways, and we're reminded of this blessed truth. And that is the fact that you and I have no reason to prove to God that we are saved. God knows our heart. He knows the condition of our lives. We have no means by which to prove, because it is God who initiates the act of salvation. It is God who sustains the act of salvation, and He is the one who will bring it to its fulfilling end. So we know it's not Him. So when we are commanded to do these acts, what are their purposes? They are purposeful to us as believers in the fact of what we are proving to ourselves, and indeed what we are proving to others with regard to what Christ has done in our hearts and lives. Consider this, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." When Paul writes these words, in effect, it is one that continuously declares and assures us that the means of our physical baptism, this act of obedience that we undertake tonight, can be nothing more than a declaration of the baptism that has already occurred in our hearts and our lives through the power of Christ and His salvation. Paul makes this clear by virtue of the description he gives. He speaks to us that when we undertake this believer's baptism, it is symbolic to everyone around us, as Paul describes it, that we have been made free from sin. I remind you again in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? He follows up in verse 7 and verse 8 by saying, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." So in verse 3, we're baptized into His death. In verse 7, by virtue of that, we've been freed from sin. He follows up verse 8, saying, "If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." So here's the tension. The idea is that we must die a death unto sin, which is the equivalent of dying unto ourselves. Dying unto our will, and exchanging it for our heart's desire to follow God's will. Seeking His desires for our life, because our greatest joy, our greatest hope, is pleasing Him. So the idea of being free from our sin. Now, we realize tonight that that doesn't mean that we are that we can be sinless. We realize that there's still a problem with sin in our lives that we must come to grips with. So what does He mean by this? He means that being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, we have identified with it in that death. And in that death, we have been made free from sin because He has gained victory over that sin on our behalf. By providing our atonement, by taking the wrath of God, by covering us with His righteousness, we've also been set free from what we should be justly condemned by in our own hearts and lives. So this idea of being free from sin, there's something else. When we undertake such an act of baptism, it is an absolute personal promise. It is indeed a personal promise on our behalf that we will endeavor to live a godly life. When we looked at Psalm 1 this morning and examined its implications for our hearts and lives as believers, I hope that we affirmed that our heart's desire as God's children each and every day is to live that life of a godly man. We realize that we fall short of that standard that is offered there. And so our recognition here is that we've been made free from the condemnation of falling short, yet that doesn't keep us from our heart's desire and putting into practice and an effort that desire to live a life righteous under the life of Jesus Christ, the greatest life of righteousness. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean by all means that we have a new master. Before we come to Christ, the master that we serve is that of ourselves. And by serving ourselves, quite frankly, we're serving the cause of Satan too. The master is based on the fact of who we're trying to please, who we're trying to honor. Even in our sense of morality, even in our sense of what we think is right and wrong and honorable, is on a tainted scale because it is absolutely determined only solely by our flesh and by our thinking. But when we make this promise of godly living, it's not a godly living according to Philip Johnson. It's not a godly living according to you. It's a godly living according to the divine standard that God has given us. I often hear people try to take the Word of God, and they may say, well, I know what it says, but I just don't believe that. That's an interesting statement. It is indicative of the fact that somebody is still serving themselves rather than serving God. The Scripture demands that we see it as an absolute truth, not as a subjective verse that you and I can somehow turn into something that we want it to be or something that we're more comfortable with. The promise that we give is to live according to the standard that God has set before us. And there's more. There's more with regard to the fact of realizing that when we contemplate the future of the life of the believer, after they have undergone such an act of baptism, we read in our text here in Romans, it says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves, in verse 11, to be indeed dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean to be alive to God in Christ Jesus? The Scripture tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. So it's not just about saving us from the fires of heaven, significant as that is. Salvation is not this. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest mistakes of evangelism. I believe that we need to declare absolutely that there are two ways, as we described this morning. There is the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. The way of the godly is that which will stand before God. Notice what it said this morning. It didn't promise pie in the sky. It promised that you'd be able to stand before the Father in the day of judgment. But for the ungodly, it said indeed that you would perish, that like the chaff you would go away. Yes, there is heaven and there is hell, but more importantly, there is eternity with God and there is eternity without God. That is the greatest sense of damnation here. And so the idea of being alive to God in Christ Jesus is not based on your enthusiastic response. It is absolutely based on an objective truth, of which the work that God has done in you, such that you have life and you have it eternally, and it's not life in heaven, it's life with Christ that happens to take place in heaven that He has provided for you. Now, I believe that's an important distinction that has to be made in our lives as believers. For otherwise, if we think that salvation is merely being snatched away somehow from the fires that are laughing at our feet, and then all we're looking for is to make it to some greater place. That's not what's happening. God has condescended to us, and He has brought us from death unto life. He has given us something that we could never have otherwise, a relationship with Him. It's not just an awareness. It's not just a place to go. The Scriptures describe it literally as a life. Now, as a result, not only are we alive to God in Christ Jesus, but we are now desiring to live our lives, and we see them as an offering to God. Now that's an interesting thought. if we look back at our text here in Romans, it says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, this thing may seem simple, but I think it's worth thinking about for a moment. Jesus Christ, as we have repeatedly said even when we're there this morning, was offered as a sinless sacrifice unto God the Father. He was made an offering unto God the Father to satisfy His wrath that results from His judgment against our sin. So it was received by God the Father as a sufficient offering to atone for our sins. God comes to us with the power of His Holy Spirit, and He opens our hearts and minds and shows us His glorious truth, confronting us first of all with our sinful condition, and then revealing to us and showing us the answer that is found in Christ as our Savior. We believe. We believe and we trust in Him, and He transforms our lives, and our desire from that point forward is to grow and mature in Christ. But to what end? So that we may continually present ourselves as an offering to God as well. Are we presenting an offering that is suitable because of what we can accomplish? Absolutely not. We're presenting ourselves as an offering to God continuously because we are willing to sacrifice the desires of our lives based on our hope, on our appetite alone. We're willing to sacrifice that to serve Christ because and in gratitude and response to what Christ has already done for us. So what we say with the baptism tonight is that desire, is that willingness to live our lives as an offering to God, a living sacrifice. Now, one more thing to think in with regard to baptism tonight that is clearly shown by example. When we look over at such passages that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 42, it is the occasion that is speaking with regard to Peter's address at Pentecost and the results of this. The very raising up, if you will, of what we know to be the New Testament church. But it is in verse 42 that Luke writes, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Before that, in verse 41, he said, they that gladly received the word were baptized. So baptism came as a result of them receiving the word. And then once they had received the word, and then baptized, notice what happens with the rest of their life. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. When we look at all those things, we realize that baptism was a marker of sorts, a mile marker, a milestone with regard to their lives as a believer. It was not the end. It was the beginning. Because from that day forward, you notice the steps that are taken, that when salvation came to their hearts and their lives, when the act of baptism was undertaken, it ushered in an incredibly new life, because this idea of them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you and I cannot pretend or begin to identify with the transformation of these people's lives. Based on what we read in the book of Acts and what we see in historical record, what would happen in the city of Jerusalem is that these thousands of people would be so devoted to the cause of Christ that they were not meeting weekly, they were meeting daily. They were finding themselves with apostles, meeting up in groups, and the apostles would teach and teach and teach and teach. And it says that not only are they being taught doctrine, but they are experiencing a fellowship among each other. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a covered dish supper every night. It means that they recognized and appreciated and enjoyed the thing that brought them together, that unified them together for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because he goes on to say that they did breaking of bread and in prayer. Breaking of bread, by the way, is not just the fact that they ate together, though I'm certain they did. In fact of the matter is, they ate together out of a sense of practicality. because as they continue to grow and as they continue to meet and as others continue to be baptized, those around them became the enemy of the church. Those who were converted as Jews to Christians would find themselves disowned by their families. Those who were employed in the city of Jerusalem and had become Christians often found themselves out of work. But it didn't change anything. It didn't deter them. Fellowship, doctrine, bread, prayers. There is something about this statement, this act of obedience with regard to baptism. In and of itself, it is nothing. But if it is representative of the Christian life, then it is tremendous. Because it speaks of the heart, the attitude, the desire, the life of the one who's undertaking this act of obedience. Tonight, we've got two people who've come before us who have arrived at this place very differently with their life experience, what God has done for them in their heart, and yet it has come to the same result. The same result as they come before you tonight, affirming their testimony that they are redeemed children of God. They come here tonight through an act of obedience, through an understanding and adherence to Scripture regarding the believer's baptism. We contend that as Christ did in the example of the River Jordan, as many others that followed would do so, and with those from the church, that we would immerse those in water who have made the commitment to trust and believe and follow Jesus Christ. These two come before us tonight to do exactly that. And so it is our heart's prayer that all of us would be reminded of the truths of God's Word. For those of us who are here who have undertaken this act already, may we be reminded of its significance, what it symbolizes in our commitment to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. May we be in prayer for those who come before us tonight who do the same, trusting that God has done a work in their heart, and therefore there will be a work shown in their lives. And their lives, by the way, are our lives as the Church of Jesus Christ. We stand unified together. That's what fellowship truly is.